greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When the President of America, Bill Clinton, during his first 4 years in office, was found to have done something terrible with one of his aides by the name of Monica Lewinsky. He lied to the nation that he had done anything wrong. He stared them in the face in front of a camera to his people. And then when the re-election came, he was re-elected into office and he served another 4 years. This is not only sad for the president, but sad for the greatest country in the world, America. Why would they accept a president who lied to them? Why would they accept a president who had taken advantage of one of his aides because of his power as president? And yet, the people did not mind. And the reason one of them said in the newspaper, not one, I mean many of them perhaps felt the same way, was that as long as he is able to take care of the economy of the country, what he as a president, he is just a man, did in private, is none of our business. And so they were very, very able to dissect and distinguish between his public life as a president and his private life as a husband, as a man with very little integrity. The people did not mind as long as the economy of the country was good. Why were millions of people in America able to reason this way when perhaps 60, 70 years ago, they were not doing that? They will never accept a precedent like that. Richard Nixon, because of the Watergate incident, he was removed from office and President Johnson replaced him. What did he do? He bugged. He used his power, he abused his power, and he bugged some telephone calls of some reporter in some newspaper. And for that, he abused his power, he was impeached, he was removed. What Bill Clinton did was far, far worse. But as far as the people of America was concerned, it was a new generation. A new generation of people that is a reflection of our world today, where you can dichotomize and dissect a person's life and compartmentalize it into many different segments. And what they do in other compartments, as long as this compartment of this person's life impact me positively, I don't care. I don't care. And this is very sad because that world that we're living in has now crept into the church, so much so that church members are beginning to live their life in such a compartmentalized manner, thinking that as long as I behave myself in church, as long as I serve faithfully in church, how I behave at home in front of my parents, what I am doing in front of my colleagues in the workplace, they are completely, totally separate because this has nothing to do with my life in the church. My life in the church has nothing to do with my life at home and at work, and vice versa. This way of thinking is now perennial. It's global. It's pandemic. It's everywhere where we can segment our lives, some part holy, some part sinful, and it's okay with everyone, and therefore it ought to be okay with God. So God said to us, wholly committed to God in life. Just a few days ago, I was shown a picture from Facebook of a teacher in our Sunday school. He put down there on his Facebook, I think, either Facebook or Twitter account, some of this public domain kind of a thing. Please vote for my wife. The picture of the wife wearing a very tight-fitting garment was there. And please vote for my wife as she walks down the catwalk. You know what's a catwalk, right? You know, those are for people to walk on as models, as women for people to look at your bodies, basically. Okay, catwalk. And so when I got this, this person had been in our church for many years. He's not a new believer. And so straight away, I contacted the deacon in charge of the Sunday school. And then I asked him, and I gave him the evidence, because I asked the person who showed it to me to take a screenshot. Now I know what a screenshot is. At first, I didn't know what was a screenshot. I don't know how to do a screenshot, but anyway, they all know how to do it. I said, give me the evidence. And so I sent it to the deacon in charge, and I told the deacon to please talk to this teacher. And so within a few hours, the deacon replied and said that this teacher realized his mistake, and that if a student of his from the church were to see this, the student would be stumbled. And so he said, all right, I will take it down. And then I wrote to the deacon again. It is more than just taking it down and stumbling the students that he teaches in church. What he is asking people to do, what he is allowing his wife to do, is wrong in itself. Please ask him to stop it and tell his wife not to do it anymore. And if he persists, don't let him teach anymore. Plain and simple. You and I have to stop compartmentalizing our lives as if this is my private life, it is none of your business. It's as if when you become a member of the church, you are only in charge, or you are supposed to be concerned for my life inside the walls of this church. The moment Sunday ends, from Monday to Saturday, what I do with my life has nothing to do with pastor, has nothing to do with anyone in the church. It's my business, it's none of yours. So if I go out there, if I buy 4D, if I drink, if I gamble, if I go to the races, whatever I do and how I dress, of course, is none of your business. Now this is the mentality. We have to stop this mentality, and we have to do so by direct confrontation. Now this is just one simple example. There are other similar examples of the same nature, where there are people, not a few, sad to say, have compartmentalized their lives in this manner. And we have to stop this, because if we don't, God is not mocked by our hypocrisy. Because this is basically hypocrisy. Like I shared with you about this father who had the audacity to bring his son to a movie way past 10 o'clock, knowing that the next day is the Lord's Day. And of course, both of them overslept, and they came to church after the service was over. What's the point? What is the point? It's as if what, God is dead, God is blind. When you and I talked about, when you pray that He is the one living and true God, and beside Him there is none other, do you know the meaning and significance of that phrase? He is the one living and true God, and beside Him there is no other God or gods who is alive. Every one of them, they are false and they are nothing but idols. Satan is not a god. He pretends to be one. He is a fallen angel, as Jesus Christ made it very plain and clear here in verse 18. He is not God. He's not even close to equal with God. He is just a creature like us. But he will masquerade himself as if he is God to deceive the world. And so when you and I know who God is, and you and I pray that He is the one living and true God, what it means is He has eyes to see. He has ears to hear. He has mouth that speak. He has hands that can move. He has feet that can go places. That means He is very, very much aware of what you and I are doing. And when He tells us in the Bible that if even my own children regard iniquity in their heart, that means if they know they have sinned, and you definitely have sinned if you compartmentalize your life into, in church I'd be holy, in the rest of my life I'd be carnal. That is serious transgression. God says, I will not hear your prayers. And the book of Proverbs tells us that anyone who despises the word of God, his prayer is an abomination to God. That's how serious God is when He entrusted us with the image of Jesus Christ on earth in this mortal flesh. That's how serious God is with us. He is very, very concerned. And so when he sent the disciples out two by two, carrying nothing so that they can experience the sufficiency and the potency and the power of leaning upon Jesus Christ in ministry. They came back. Now, there's nothing wrong with bringing goods. There's nothing wrong with bringing things with you. All right? Because before Jesus Christ went to the cross, he gave them final instruction. Now that you have learned that in Christ you have all sufficiency, it's okay now for you to bring extra garment, extra money, extra sandals, whatever you take. As long as you do not lean upon them, you do not depend upon them, you depend only on me. And now you have learned it, you have experienced it. That's all that matters. And so when they came back, the 70 returned again, and so they were so happy, and so it was so joyful. What were they happy about? Now you watch what they said. Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Now that is, of all the miracles that they were able to perform, this was right on top. There was nothing in the mind of these 70 disciples that could be more powerful than the evil spirits. The evil spirit is more deadly and more potent and more powerful in their estimation and understanding than any sickness. Even blindness, even people who are born lame. And that's why they cited this most powerful and potent of all miracles that they had experienced simply by carrying with them the name of Jesus Christ, nothing else. And so they came back so happy. Now that we are God's children, now that we are followers of Christ, now that we are disciples of Christ, now that we have wholly committed ourselves to God, wow, now we are so powerful, even the demons, they are subject to us. The word subject, that means we are above them, they will do our bidding. We tell them to come out, they literally actually came out of these people who were demon-possessed. In other words, we can command them, and they listen to us. Wow, they said. And they were so happy with this power that they now have, because they are children of God, because of the fact that they are disciples of Jesus Christ. They are followers of Jesus Christ's footsteps. That's the meaning of disciples. Remember the first three groups? The individuals that represented the first three groups? They did not want to be. Remember the last few verses of chapter 9? All of them rejected. They did not want it because they thought that their life as individuals, as human beings with their carnal responsibilities and carnal things, that's the life they wanted. And so Jesus Christ had to teach the disciples that in Christ, as my disciples, I will give you something that they will never be able to experience, they will never understand. You will experience it, and they did. And so they came back so happy. And so Jesus Christ had to teach them something more important about life. This should not be the thing that makes your life happy. There must be something that is more significant, that must encapsulate the joy that must be found in your life, because what everyone on earth wants is joy. All right? Joy in life. Joy in every area of your life. You want to have a happy working life. You want to have a happy family life. You want to have a happy life in all areas of your life. True? You want to be happy in your recreation life. So what are the games that you are good at, that you like to do? You will do more. You don't like to participate and spend money and time in playing a game that you don't like. So every part of your life, family life, what gives you the greatest joy at home? Peace. Not just a big house, but peace. You want to have a big house and then every time you go home, you quarrel with your spouse. You don't want that kind of house. You want a happy family. You want a happy life. Same in your workplace. You don't want to go to work and every day you get scolded, every day you get into trouble with your boss. You don't like that. You want to have peace. You want happiness. You want joy. That's what everybody seeks after. And they think that money will avail them that. And so the disciples thought that now that we have Jesus Christ, we have power over demons, that gives us the greatest joy. And so Jesus Christ had to teach them. That should not be the thing that gives you the joy in life. So what should give us the happiness in life? He said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, why did Jesus Christ reply them in this manner? They just reported to Jesus Christ, out of all the miracles that we experienced in your name, in Jesus' name, this was the greatest of all. And then Jesus Christ literally poured cold water over what they rejoiced in. Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. In other words, I was there before Satan became Satan. In other words, right? He was not Satan. I was there. And what happened? Why do you want to rejoice in the fall of a creature? What is there to have joy over Satan? They were good angels before the fall, in other words. See, Jesus had always taught us throughout the Bible, never rejoice when God punished evil people. Never rejoice even when God punished Satan. Never rejoice in any creature, whether human being or otherwise, when they are suffering, when they are experiencing the wrath of God. Never rejoice. There's nothing joyful in seeing someone, even your worst enemy, being cast into hell. Don't rejoice when you know that Hitler is in hell, even though you know that he has massacred millions of Jews plus others, many more. Don't rejoice when you know that Judas Iscariot is spending hell, in his time in hell. There's nothing joyful about this, because we are God's children. And that's why Jesus reminded them, I beheld Satan fall from heaven. That means he was not a fallen angel once upon a time. Now that I have given you power over what they are doing, there is nothing joyful about this. He was a good creature when I first created him. He was an archangel, in fact. And that's why Jesus Christ brought the disciples back to its proper perspective. You never, never rejoice in the fall of others. Please don't ever. The Bible says you and I are to weep with those who weep. The Bible says that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. Now that is anti to the world approach. The world is, when you rejoice, they weep, right? When you get your promotion, when you get your bonus, they don't get promotion, they don't get the bonus. They see you smiling, happy, moving your things up to a bigger office. You see them all upset and angry, right? And so they will weep when you rejoice. But when you are weeping, they will rejoice. You see, he worked so hard, he got nothing. You see, now I did not work hard, I play the fool and I get everything. So when you are weeping there, they rejoice. Now that is the way of the world. But for the Christian, Jesus now taught us something totally different. When somebody is rejoicing, you rejoice with that person. You'll be happy with the person sincerely. When the person is weeping, you weep with that person. And so Jesus basically was telling them, these fallen angels that you now have power over them, they were not fallen angels once. I was there when Satan, the chief, the arch fallen angel, fell from heaven. They are now fallen from heaven onto this earth, and now I give you power over them. There is nothing joyful about that. What should you rejoice? Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. That means there shall never ever be anything that will do you wrong. In other words, that's the meaning. Now, it does not mean that Christians will not suffer persecution. We know that they will suffer greatly. Right from the very early beginning of the founding of the local church in Acts, they will endure sufferings. They will endure persecution for the faith. So this, in terms of hurting them, means doing them wrong without God's permission. That means I can allow you to serve for me on earth as if you are Superman, invincible. They shoot at you, the bullet fall off. They shoot arrows at you, the arrow will just get blunted. I could do that for you. I can make sure that nothing happens to you, because I have already demonstrated to you that no one can hurt you or harm you, or even go near you without my permission. I've just shown it to you. And therefore, when these things happen to you in your life, when you have to suffer, you must know two things. For every suffering that the believer experiences, it can either be A or B, there is no C. If it is A, that means perhaps you have regarded iniquity in your heart and you refuse to get rid of your sin, your loving Heavenly Father wants you to stop sinning and come back to the path of righteousness, He will chastise you. Hebrews chapter 12 made that very clear. If it is not aid and you check your own heart and it's not because of transgression that you are now being hurt by the evil one, then it will have to be B. And the B is taught in James chapter 1, whereby it is for the strengthening and for the perfection of your faith. Now, if you have to endure that, then understand, based upon the life of Job, what it means to experience this kind of suffering. It could include the loss of your wealth. It could include the loss of family members in the course of testifying for Christ. It could also include the loss of your health. That means sickness. That's why when a believer, not because of sin, is suffering terminal cancer, he is suffering for Christ. Please understand your sickness from this perspective as a child of God. Please realize this. Remember, because you could have gone to heaven instantaneously, but God says you remain behind and be my witness. And so in the course of being a witness for Christ until the Lord takes you home, God says, I want you now to go through the experience of suffering this terminal illness, and it will involve excruciating pain. But I want you to continue to rejoice in the Lord even in the most painful time of your life, so that your family members and friends, especially unbelievers, may see Christ in you by your good works and come to believe in Christ. That's what it means. So the do wrong part, it means that I can make sure that nothing can come close to you to hurt you or harm you. However, if they ever do, you trust me, it will turn out for your good. And so you don't rejoice in all this power that I have given to you over serpent and scorpion, because that generation at the early period of the church will be given this supernatural power from God, because the church must succeed. If the church does not succeed, and the early part of the church was the most critical period of the success of the church, otherwise you and I will not be given the gospel, because the church will be the new witness after Israel rejected Christ. And that's how important the church witness is. And so, Jesus said, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not. In other words, stop rejoicing in this, that you have power over serpent, power over scorpions, power over demons, power. Don't rejoice in these things. These things are not the important thing in life, in ministry. That the spirits are subject unto you under your control. Same word in verse 17 as testified by the 70 disciples. But rather, you rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, this is the most important thing in a believer's life. You just make sure that you are in heaven. That your names are written in heaven. By whom? By God Himself. Not by you. Remember, you are not a believer because you say you are one. A person wholly committed to God in life must first and foremost know this most important thing in his life, that you are a child of God, guaranteed. I've asked myself a number of times this question. Why is it that in the Old Testament, God gave very, very few truths about the evidence of someone who is born again in Christ? Do you realize that most of the evidence regarding a person who is born again in Christ, such as the fruit of the Spirit, such as the indwelling of the Spirit of God, that if you don't have the indwelling of the Spirit of God, you are none of His, according to Romans chapter 8. Now, all these are clear evidence of someone who is born again. And the list is very long, and you'll find that practically all of them, they are found only in the New Testament. Why is it that in the Old Testament, there are very, very few evidence of someone who is born again in Christ? So much so that when people study the lives of people like King Saul, people inevitably will ask, was he a believer? And then you look at the early period of his life, how God spoke to him in prayer, how God called him, and how God even allowed him to prophesy, and how God used miracles to call him as the first king of Israel. And then at the end of his life, you look at how he named his children after idol gods, and you see how he consulted the witch of Endor deliberately. So could he really be a believer or not? Because if he's a believer, why would he go back to the dark? the darkness, spiritual darkness, by consulting a witch because God refused to talk to him. When he consulted God and asked him, should I attack the Philippines, the Philistines, should I go and fight with them? And God kept silent, kept quiet, and Samuel had died. And so he went to consult a witch. Why was it that in the Old Testament, very few truths about the assurance of salvation, the evidence of someone who is born again, but so much in the New Testament? The only answer I could think of was this. In the Old Testament, you realize that God's people were the nation of Israel, by and large from the book of Exodus onwards. And everything about Israel, from the food they eat, from the way they dress, from the way that they work their farm, from the way that they shepherd their flock, from everything that they did, the language, they don't have to translate the Bible into another language. They have everything from God. You just imagine. Everything in Israel is of God and from God. The moment a person is born into Israel, the moment he breathed the air of Israel for the first time, this land is called the Promised Land. You have the temple, you have the priests, you have the clean animals and clean animals, you have been told by God what to do from Monday to Sunday, week after week. Everything about Israel is speaking about the evidence of the people of God. And that's why they do not need to have any assurance of salvation, because everything about them is salvation. All they need is belief, faith. That's why they don't need it. But when you look at the New Testament, what is the church made up of? The church is made up of Gentiles. Now, Gentiles speak how many languages? Hundreds or thousands? And Gentiles have what kind of culture? All kinds of idolatrous and hedonistic culture. Just now we were talking about different kind of food people eat, right? Right in our table? That speaks of a different culture. And then we can't read God's word. We have to have the word of God translated into our own language in order for us to be effectively used by God to be God's witnesses. And so if God wants to call Japanese, God has to translate the word of God into Japanese or Korean or Chinese or Hindu or whatever language. Otherwise, we are useless to God, and that's why God knows our state and our condition. God knows our hedonistic, idolatrous origin, and therefore God knows that if I were to use and call these Gentiles made up of all kinds of international people and languages and cultures, I have to give them a lot of evidence in order to secure their salvation so that when Satan tries to undermine and destroy, they are witness. One of the ways that Satan will do it is to make them doubt their salvation. And it's so easy for us to doubt our salvation because our Christian faith is intermingled, is mixed with a lot of idolatrous flavor. True? And sometimes if we are not careful, we bring all these idolatrous manner of life and manner of conduct and behavior, including our manner of approaching God, into the church. If we are not careful not to do that, but sometimes we will inevitably do that. And that's why God gives us all that we need to make sure of our salvation. And that's why it is so important for us to make sure of our salvation before you can talk about wholly committed to God. You have to make sure that your name is written in the book of life. God called this written in heaven. Now, who will do the writing? God. So you have to ask yourself this first and last question concerning salvation. Is your name written in heaven? Plain and simple. Otherwise, everything that we talk about, meaningless. You cannot become a Christian by doing Christian things. That was what the Pharisees and the scribes did in the time of Christ's first coming. Everything they did was based upon Christian things, in inverted commas, according to Old Testament scriptures. They had no New Testament scriptures then, and right now they don't even believe in the New Testament scriptures. If you go to Israel today, they still live a life that is according to Old Testament scriptures as interpreted by their oral traditions. You go to Israel. When we were there, we stay in the hotel, we stay in the kibbutz. And in the hotel, they have, let's say, five lifts. One of them is called the Sabbath lifts, right? You know what the Sabbath lifts, right? Because the Sabbath lift is a lift whereby on the Sabbath day, the computer has already been programmed to stop at every floor. Okay, you cannot press any button, because to press a button means you light the fire because electricity is now equal fire, and so you cannot press a button. To press a button means the light comes on, and that is like lighting a fire because you switch on the light in the button, and so therefore it is computerized. You didn't touch it. It goes on its own. It's okay. All right. So if you want to rush, you don't want to enter a Sabbath lift on the Sabbath day, because whether you like it or not, you go in, all the lights are on. All right. In some of our HDB estates, we also got Sabbath lift. And this Sabbath lift is not only on Sabbath, it's any time. It is done by naughty children. Right, same thing. You enter. Sabbath lift. Correct? And there's nothing you can do because you can't switch off the light. You can just stand there and wait for every floor. Okay? And you go to the urinal. Now, the ladies' toilet, not a problem. The men's toilet got a problem. So as you stand in the urinal, let's say it's not a Sabbath day, they put a nice little write-up, and you know, guys, when you do your urinal, nothing to see but what is in front of you. So inevitably, every one of us will read. On Sabbath day, you are not allowed to use the urinal. We didn't understand why. So we asked our guy, how come? Why can't we use a urinal on the Sabbath day? And then he explained to us. You see all this urinal? The urinal, we are not allowed to use on a Sabbath day. We can use the WC. You know the WC? You press the lever. Now, the WC is mechanical. Right? Mechanical, you just press the lever or press a button, the water will flush. Whereas the urinal is automatic. So the moment you stand in front there, the automatic sensor will sense you, and then it will switch on. The moment you switch on, you on the light, it's like lighting a fire, just like the liver. And so therefore, if you're a Jew, you cannot. You have to warn the people, don't use the urinal. Because if you do on the Sabbath day, you now have sinned against God, and so you've got to confess. Right? So all Israel is like that. Now, they don't make it compulsory. All these are optional because we asked the guide. Then the guide said very simply, you are in Israel. If you want to have a hotel, and you don't have Sabbath leave, and you don't put all these notices on your urinal and so on, no Jew will go in. And you are in Israel. You want to do business, right? So, how much does it cost you to put all this sticker up and put all these things in? Right? So, if you want Jews to visit your hotel, you do it. They don't force you by law. They make it optional. But economic sense will tell you, even though you may be a Gentile owner, you want to maximize your clientele, right? And so, you also put. So, everybody will put. And so, you go in there, and this is what they do. And they think that by doing all these things, you will enter heaven. My name will be in heaven, written in heaven by God if I do all these things. Now, our problem is not the Old Testament oral traditions of the Jews. Our problem is today, because of the dilution of Christian faith, people think that as long as they come to church, they do Christian things, they will have their names written in heaven. That is our problem. Very similar to the Pharisees and the scribes, and the difference is we are not as rigid as them. They will follow it to the jot and tittle. We are a little laissez-faire, we are a little chin-chai, all right, in our observance, and we still think that we can go to heaven. That is our problem today. So if I come for Sunday school, if I come for prayer meeting, if I get baptized, if I take the Lord's Supper, if I serve in any capacity, I am now so much like a Christian, and so therefore I can go to heaven. But we are not Christian Monday to Saturday. That is the danger. That is the problem. And that is where we must stop. So you have to make sure that the most important thing in your life is the knowledge and assurance that your name is written in heaven. So the question tonight for you is this. Is your name written in heaven? Plain and simple. If it is not, you can still accept Jesus Christ with all your heart right now. Unconditionally surrender to Him. And don't be like the three men in Luke chapter 9 who wanted to follow Jesus Christ on their own terms. It has to be on God's terms. Total, wholly committed to God. 100% surrender, where no area of your life is excluded from this phenomena called holiness. Holiness must characterize every facet of your life, public, private, everywhere. Why? For the simple reason is when a person is truly born again in Christ, he is now a holy person. He is now a child of God. He is now like his heavenly Father who is holy. The angelic beings in heaven continue to sing without stopping. The refrain called, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And so this attribute of holiness in God is resounded all over the heavenly realm continuously, non-stop, except for one brief moment in the future, just before the trumpet judgment begins. 30 minutes of complete silence before God unleashes his wrath upon this world. That will be the start of the destruction of this old earth before the end of this world and the millennium begins. But other than that, even right now, this is the refrain that is sounded in heaven, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And so when a sinner becomes a child of God, when a sinner got his name written in heaven, he is now a holy person, and you do not stop being a holy person when Sunday ends. You are forever holy. And so therefore, when you are on holiday in any part of the world, you could be on holiday in Timbuktu, and you're still holy in Timbuktu. You do not stop being holy when you move from one city to the next. That's why you cannot compartmentalize your life into holy in church and carnal in the rest. It's impossible unless you're not born again. If you're truly born again in Christ, you must make sure that the most important thing in your life right now is to ascertain that your name is written in heaven. Not anything else that gives you the greatest joy. The disciples thought power over Satan should give them joy. Jesus says, nothing to rejoice about, because he was a good angel. Now he is a fallen angel. Now I give you power over them. Why should you rejoice? What is there to rejoice in this state and condition of Satan? He was once holy. Now he is fallen. Now he is an adversary of God. Why do you want to rejoice in a person suffering, albeit even an angel? Nothing to be happy about. So stop rejoicing. Right? That's what it means. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not. That means stop rejoicing in this. The construction here is to stop an action in progress. And this you must now rejoice. That is now your life in heaven. Verse 21 to 22, the most joyful life. You look at what gives Jesus Christ the greatest joy. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit, inside his heart. So you want to know what should give you the greatest joy? And since we are supposed to be disciples of Jesus Christ, so what gives Jesus the greatest joy must also be what gives me the greatest joy, right? You should be the same as the Master. So if the Lord Jesus Christ is very happy when Jesus received his first iPhone, then you should be very happy when you receive your first iPhone. If Jesus is very happy when he gets his bonus, his promotion, then by all means you follow the same footsteps. But you notice Jesus rejoiced in spirit in his heart, which is revealed to us right here. Now, and then he said, in his heart, okay? Verse 23 is, he turned to his disciples, and then he said privately to the disciples. But what you and I read here in verse 21, 22 is not spoken out loud, but it is by inspiration of God. God allowed Luke, when he penned this gospel, God revealed this to him at this juncture of the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, which he did not speak outwardly, but he spoke in his spirit, in his heart, to the God who is in heaven, his heavenly Father, our heavenly Father. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. That means Master of heaven and earth, the one who is in charge of everything that happens in heaven and everything that happens on earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Now what it means is simply this. Those who are on earth who think that they are very wise, those who are on earth who think that they're very prudent, very clever, that they don't need anything, they have no shortcoming. They are in control of their lives. They're in control of their own destiny. Jesus Christ said that he thanked the Lord of heaven and earth, his heavenly Father, that God has not revealed what these disciples have just experienced, the power that they experienced in Jesus' name. It was not given to all these proud people, these Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees who know it all, who had all the power at their disposal, who think that they are very wise, that they do not need Christ. That you did not reveal them to the truth to them, but you reveal them unto babes. Now, who is a babe? Do you know what is a babe? Remember what Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus? You must be born again. Do you know what it means to be born again? A person who is born again, like Nicodemus, who thought that he could enter heaven by living a life of good deeds. And as a teacher of the Jews, as a Pharisee of Pharisees, Nicodemus had done a lot of good Christian biblical deeds. And he thought that he could enter heaven by his own good works. And so Jesus said to him, you want to begin your journey of salvation to enter heaven? To see heaven? You must now be born again. In other words, you must be like someone who just came out of the mother's womb. Basically, Jesus is telling Nicodemus in a very cryptic manner, which Nicodemus understood. You mean I have to go back into my mother's womb and to be born again? That's correct. That's exactly it. Because a baby that is born into this world, immediately after the baby came out of the mother's womb, what did the baby do? Nothing. Right? The baby has not done anything on earth. The baby just came out. And so basically Jesus was telling Nicodemus, you must now repudiate and you have to reject all the so-called good works that you think that you have done that is good enough to bring you into heaven. You now have to reject them as filthy rags. And now you must begin as a babe coming to God like a babe, empty hands. I am nothing. I have done nothing. I am just a helpless little baby. Save me. That's what sin will do to a person. Turn a person into a baby, into someone that is helpless. Because when Jesus said it is impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, and then he added, of course, all things are possible with God. Why is it that it is impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Now, I do not know whether Mr. Bill Gates is a believer or not. I do not know him. I do not know his life. But he is, what, the richest man on planet Earth, right? You see, when you are rich, anything on Earth you can buy. Now, you know I like architecture. I like anything that involves design. And so when I surfed the net, and then I saw this, pictures of the largest cruise ship in the world. Have you? You ever read about it, right? Cruise ship. Now, I like to go on a cruise, but my wife is afraid of water. Okay, I still remember many, many years ago when Berean BP Church, under the pastorage of Reverend Wing Mo, they had a church camp in Port Dickson where they had a resort that is out into the sea, you know. They built all on the sea, you know. And then you shower under the sky, you know. Very nice, you know. And then on the floor there, you have some glass thing that you can walk on. You can see the sea. And then you have the waves there, you know, beating around the side. And then, very nice. And all the campers all stay there. Except my wife and I, we stay on shore. Because my wife, even though it's on concrete piles, she cannot sleep because she hear the waves. Of she felt as if she's going to drown. So she cannot sleep. And so, as a good husband, I go to sleep on shore. Okay, on the shore. Only two of us. And so every time when we have meetings, I have to walk. And I look at how beautiful, if only. But anyway, you got to sacrifice. Right, Clement? Yes. No hesitation, my sacrifice. And so I look at the cruise ship. I look at the pictures. I look at the inside. And all that. So beautiful and so nice. Okay? But they didn't say the price. But to a person like Bill Gates, it costs only $1 billion. How much is he worth? 40 over billion, right? He can buy the whole ship, you know. It cost them about $1 billion to make. It cost them, don't know how many months and how many thousands and thousands of hours and how many workers. About 2,000 workers, hundreds of thousands of hours, and now they finish it and they're going to deliver it. And they have the presidential suite, and this is the most basic room. And it was beautiful with a king-size bed and there was sofa, everything. then even have a small little balcony with two deck chairs and you can see and enjoy and so on. Now, to a person like Bill Gates, when he looked at all these things, he's not going to look at it like me. I look at it only, I may salivate, I may dream, I may think I'm in there, and that's all I can afford. Think I'm in there only. Right? That's all I can afford. For him, when he reached this, I think I can buy this, you know. Right? Because if I remember correctly, Bill Gates, everyone, 1 hour, he makes about how many millions of dollars? He doesn't even do anything because the shares keep on going. He just sell his product or whatever it is. So even if he spend $1 billion, he still have, what, 40 over billion. And that's why Jesus says, it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven because he has everything. He lacks nothing. He doesn't experience the life of a babe which is helpless, which is bankrupt. He has nothing to offer God except, save me. I'm just a babe, help me. And that's why Jesus Christ rejoiced, because God revealed his truth, the power that is in Jesus Christ's name to these babes, to these helpless disciples of Jesus Christ, not to these three who wanted to accept discipleship of Jesus Christ on their own terms, but to these babes. And we have all got to be babes. And the way to make a person who is an adult, who is so full of self-confidence and turn him into a babe as the starting point of his journey of salvation, tell him that he's a sinner, totally condemned, and he is bound for hell if he dies in his sin. That is how you reduce a person from full of self-confidence into a babe. Jesus described it as bankruptcy of spirit, beggarly of spirit. Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Did Jesus Christ not say that as the beginning of the Beatitude? And that's what it means by babes here. Not that they are babies, but they are babes in spirit. That they know that they are nothing without Christ. And that's why they obey what Jesus Christ told them to do. You just go out there with nothing except my name. And that's a babe. That means a babe will depend everything about Christ, on Christ, to provide. And they experience, and that gave Jesus Christ the greatest joy, because Jesus Christ loved to see genuine, truly born-again disciples. Because that's why he came. He came to save sinners. And so when there are truly born-again believers who have turned from sin into believers, sinners into believers, that gives Jesus Christ the greatest joy. And that's what he said in his own heart, in spirit, to God the Father, that the Father has revealed them to babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. And which is exactly what you and I should long for. That's why it is so important that our life, every part of it, must be holy. Holy committed to God and holy in God's sight. Otherwise, God cannot use us to be his instrument of blessing. You see how the parents feed Phoebe. Right? They have this little, what? Some kind of a flask, right? That they cook the porridge and they put inside and they feed, right? Right? They have little flask, right? I observe. Because I used to do that when my children were young. My wife and I used to do that. And so now I see you're doing it. Then I was thinking, maybe God willing, one day I become grandfather, maybe I will start all over again. But this time, old man, bolak leo. You know what I mean? It's one big circle. You notice that the vessel they use is very clean. Not only clean on the inside, but also clean on the outside. Right? Everything is clean and nice. The spoon they use, everything is clean and nothing that is dirty. If anything that is dirty, and if they see any dirt inside, if they see a long hair in the porridge or some lizard tail sticking out, I don't think they will feed the child with it. Would you feed a child with a lizard tail sticking on it? Or that is what you use for your food? Cook one, huh? Lizard tail, not bad, right? You nod your head. There's something wrong with you. You nod at your head. You have no children, right? Well, be careful, huh? When he see all the lizard, huh? That is his. That is the food for the children. They want a clean vessel. When God wants to use us, you think God wants a dirty or a clean vessel? Yes, I said, you think God wants to use a clean or dirty vessel to save souls? If God were to use a dirty vessel to save souls, it is as if God is encouraging us to be dirty. Now, we're not talking about physical dirt. Just now, the illustration is about physical dirt, and the worst thing that can happen to the child is maybe a stomach ache, and the worst thing is the child dies. That's it. We are now talking about people spending eternity in hell. And that's why what should give us the greatest joy as we live on this earth, wholly devoted to God, is to see sinners come to know the Savior. Like Jesus. He was so happy that God has revealed the truth to babes. That's exactly what it means when a person comes to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. And that should be the one thing that gives us the greatest joy as we witness for Christ. Because as we witness for Christ, it is to point sinners to the Savior. That's what we are here for. Now remember, we talked about this morning. As a witness, we have two aspects of our witness, right? Out there in the world, to point sinners to the Savior. And in the church, we are supposed to be co-laborers with God to build up each other's faith. And we already talked about that. Luke chapter 10 is reference to the witness outside, to sinners who need the Savior. That is the emphasis in chapter 10. Other passages of the Bible will emphasize, especially 1 Corinthians, that talks about the importance of building up each other's faith. But in this context, it is the witness to a sinner to point them to the Savior. And God says that must give us the greatest joy. In other words, you must be prepared to sacrifice anything. A person who is wholly committed to God in life, you have to be prepared to sacrifice anything, to be a slave to everybody in order to save some. That must be our attitude and our desire. And you have to say this to the Lord, I'm prepared to do anything that is righteous, that is holy, that is sacrificial. Like what Paul says, I am a slave to everyone in my life. Everyone in my life is my master. In other words, he sacrifices all his personal preferences. So if by eating this meat I stumble you, I just don't eat this meat. It's okay. If by drinking this I will stumble you, I won't drink. Whatever it is, I'm prepared to sacrifice anything as far as my personal preferences are concerned. Not truth, not ethics, not morality. Paul will never sacrifice that. And God does not want us to sacrifice truth and compromise truth and morality and ethics just to maintain some semblance of peace. God will never ask us to do that. This is reference to personal preferences. This must give us the greatest joy to see sinners come to know the Savior. And that's why it is so hurtful and so painful when I try to counsel husbands and wives, when both of them refuse to forgive one another because their love has turned to anger and now it has deteriorated to hatred. And no matter how A want to apologize to B, B refused to accept. He says, I don't believe you have apologized so many times and you keep on sinning. And so I told this person, B, you do the same to God. You have sinned so many times and yet the same sin, you every time you go to God and ask God to forgive you through Christ, God has forgiven you. Your husband has done the same thing, all right? He has betrayed you, all right? He say he has this addiction, whether it is gambling or smoking or whatever it is. And he said he stopped and he tried to, but then after a few months, he went back. And then he said, I'm very, very sorry. And then he stopped and then a few months later, he went back. And he struggled. This has been his addiction. He struggled. And now he says, sorry, sorry. And now you say, I'm not going to forgive you anymore. Let's separate. You cannot do that. You are now married and you have to do whatever it takes. And then now this person says, he's not a believer because he keep on lying. But even if he's not a believer, you must be prepared to do anything to save his soul now. Instead of just turning your back on that person, on him, and walking around as if all is well with your soul, when your whole marriage is falling apart and crumbling apart because you just don't want to forgive. And you say that I have forgiven enough. If God were to deal with you the same way, I've forgiven you enough, you and I would have been cast out of heaven. But God did not. God continued to accept your forgiveness, even if it's the same sin that you struggle with, and God is so patient to deal with us, and God says, this is how I have forgiven you, you can forgive others the same way. Otherwise, your forgiveness that I've given to you will not be given. Right? That is what Jesus said in the parable of the servant who owed the master an amount that he cannot pay. And the master forgave him. And then when his own colleague owed him a paltry amount, a tiny amount, and begged him to forgive and give me time to pay you back, and he threw him into prison. And then when the other workers, colleagues, reported it to the master called this man. And now the master said, I will not forgive you, I will not throw you into prison. And then you look at the Lord's Prayer, the same thing. If you do not forgive those who ask you for forgiveness, I have not forgiven you too. That means you have not truly experienced genuine forgiveness from me. Because if you have truly experienced genuine forgiveness from God, which resulted in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will forgive any hurt or anything that any human being could do to you. Because it can never even come close to what Jesus Christ has done for you. That's what it means. You have to be a babe in Christ. And therefore, you have to let this be the greatest joy, to see a sinner come to know the Savior. That means you must be a slave to everyone. Husband and wife, learn to forgive. You go to work, learn to forgive and be a godly witness. Don't seek after material things and carnal promotions. All these things are meaningless. They are worthless. They have no true eternal value. But the soul of your colleagues, that has eternal value. And you have to do your utmost, like what Paul says. To the Jew, I be a Jew. To a Gentile, I be a Gentile. I will be anything to all men in order to save some. Because this must be the greatest joy in the believer's life. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Imagine a person who is born again. Verse 22 describes the personal, intimate relationship that he has with the God who was once angry with him, who was once only his creator, but now he is this sinner's heavenly Father. Now, this is our experience. After you have made sure of your salvation, that your name is written in heaven. And so if this is your experience, this has given you the greatest joy. Now God says, I want you to remain behind on earth and share this joy with someone, some sinner, and let this sinner experience what you have experienced, that your name is written in heaven. And so what should give you the most joy in life? The salvation of the people in your world. Now, that's how we started, in your world. Okay, every parent, the greatest joy in your life as a parent is the salvation of your children. Please remember this. Every employee, the greatest joy is the salvation of your colleagues. Everyone in the church, the greatest joy is to see brothers and sisters in Christ become mature believers. This is what we are here for in life. And you can only do that when your life of holiness characterizes every aspect of your life without any compartmentalization of standard. It should be one standard, and that standard is holiness. You and I do not know how blessed the life we have, because Jesus shared this with the disciples privately. Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. Now this word see is different from the word see in verse 24. This word see describes someone who has perceived, someone who has understood. Okay? That means their eyes have been opened and they have seen the truth. And so Jesus shared with them concerning the Old Testament saints. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see. Now this word see simply means superficial glancing of the eyes. Just like a superficial glancing. That means it's just like seeing what is in this room in a very superficial manner, rather than just scrutinize something and perceive something like you're watching some tiny little thing under a microscope. Okay? So two different way of seeing. One is proper seeing, that is verse 23, that Jesus said, you disciples have this ability to see. To see what? To see that your name is written in heaven, to see that God is your heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. Now you have all these data and you have all this knowledge that has turned you into a very close child of God, intimate relationship with God, with all these data facts revealed to you. But because of progressive revelation, many of the believers in Old Testament times, like the prophets and kings who are born again, like David, they have desired to see those things which you are now seeing, even superficially, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. In other words, what you are seeing in the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ on earth. They know that Jesus Christ will be coming. They know that Jesus Christ will be dying on the cross, but they saw it through a glass very, very vaguely. But now you are seeing it face to face. All these things, you are experiencing it. You are seeing me, Emmanuel, the Son of God. You are touching me. You are hearing my perfect preaching, perfect teaching. They could only dream about it. They can only see by faith in the distance. But now you are seeing it visibly with your own eyes. And not only seeing visibly with your own eyes, but also inwardly, you know who I am in Christ Jesus. You know the blessed life that you have in Christ. This is the life of a believer. This should give us the greatest, most important joy in our heart. And a person who is wholly committed to God in life, you have this already. This is the most blessed life. And so, don't draw your confidence because you have a university education, because you have a particular title in your office, you have a special car lot in your office reserved for you. When you go into your office, people all bow down and greet you as the CEO, Mr. So-and-so, whatever title you have. Don't rejoice in all these things. Don't see your life in all these things. And don't make your life measured by all these carnal standards. You must know who you are. You are blessed in life by God to have this knowledge, to be able to know the Old New Testament and to see so clearly the beginning and the end. You know what will happen to Satan. You know what will happen to death. You know what will happen to hell. You know what will happen to sin. You know what will happen to every sinner who died in sin. You know what will happen to all believers. You know about the new heaven and new earth. You know about the new Jerusalem. You know from the beginning of time in Genesis to the end of time in the book of Revelation. This indeed is the blessed life that Jesus Christ speaks of. In other words, the knowledge of God's plan for this whole earth, the mind of Christ. All these things describe the blessed life of a believer. And if you have this, you have everything. You don't need anything else to add to this. And anything that adds to this is just a poor addition, because whatever the world can add to what God has given to you is a poor addition. It's an insult, in other words. So don't add to all these things what the bonus you get from your boss, the titles and the accolades of the world, whatever awards they want to give to you, or you think all these things will now give your life additional blessing and meaning, then you are a very, very sad, if you are truly born again believer. And you're going to be a terrible witness for Christ, because if these things give you the great joy, then you are going to long for these things. You're going to be motivated by these things. You're going to seek after these things. But if this is your joy, this is what is most important to you in life, to know that my life is already most blessed because I know who God is. I know who Jesus is. I know He is my Lord and my Savior. I know I'm a child of God. I have already overcome death. I know that I have a blessed hope that no man can take away from me. I know that I will, when I die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I know there's a new heaven and new earth awaiting me for me, which is my eternal home. That's never been touched by sin. It's a blissful, eternal, happy place. And I know that I will be with my Heavenly Father and my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, forever and ever. This, as you sit still and reflect on this amazing truth in your heart, because your name is in heaven, written in heaven, right? You said so. And what gives you the greatest joy? To see others also experiencing that life, to have their names written in heaven, and then to know that this life in Christ has now given me this knowledge. My mind is now able to see into the spiritual eternal realm. That is the life that is called blessed. And the more you study the Bible, the richer your blessed life will be. Now, this should be what characterizes your life and what should be most important in your life. Wholly committed to God in salvation. Wholly committed to God in service. And it must be sustained by a life that is wholly committed to God. And the life that is wholly committed to God has to be a life that is characterized by God's revelation. And God's revelation is what is most important to you, to make sure of your own salvation. What gives you the greatest joy? To see others know Christ as Lord and as Savior. what is considered the most blessed life to you is to know the truth of God, the revelation that God has given to me in Scriptures, to study God's Word. And to know the truth, the more you study, it's like digging gems of gold out of this wonderful book that has this flavor of eternity. And the more you know, the richer your life would be. And the more you know, the more distant you will feel toward the things of this world. It doesn't come automatically. Remember, this body that God has given to us to serve Him in, it's a body that came out of the dust and the ashes of this earth. And therefore, this body will have this attraction for the food that will come out of this earth to keep this body alive. And so this will be used by Satan to distract us, to lure us away from a life of faithful, holy service. The Bible called it either temptation, that is seduction, or persecution. Persecution means threaten us to take these things away from us, whether it is our children, our position, our wealth, our freedom, or he will use luxury to heap a lot of these things on us so that we have no time for God. Either way, either to threaten, to subtract, or to add. Either way, it's dangerous. He knows which one you fear the most. Some of us have this ability to accept persecution, but we are very weak when it comes to addition. And so he will add and add and add. Promote you, give you more money, so that you will have more houses, bigger houses, until you have no time. That's also successful. All he wants to do is to take away your time from serving the Lord to serve mammon. He can threaten you because you may hate luxury, but you may be afraid of losing. And so he may threaten you with loss. Either way, this body is directly related to the world. But if you understand that the most blessed thing in my life is not of this earth, it's not my money, I don't care whether I live in HDB or I have no home, or whether I live in a bungalow, it matters not to me. I do not care whether you like me or don't like me. I'm not here to be liked by you. I'm here to be liked by my Savior, to serve Him. And so, whether man praises me or whether man sees me in this manner or try to attack me and say all kinds of manner of falsehood about me, I leave them be. I just want to make sure that on the day of judgment, the only judgment that matters to me is how Jesus Christ evaluates me, not even how I evaluate myself, and definitely not how man evaluates me. Because the blessed life on this earth is the life that is covered and filled with the knowledge of the Most High God. And that's what Jesus Christ shared with them privately. Do you know how blessed you are? What you are seeing, what you are knowing. Same for us, the New Testament. The Old Testament saints, they longed to see, but they could not because it was not time. And they were born in a time that was not time yet, in the Old Testament time. We are now born on this side of the cross. And so we are blessed in terms of all this wonderful truth and revelation. You and I just don't realize how blessed we are. You know, the world out there, they can't even solve a very simple problem. You know what's a simple problem they can't even solve? That they turn it into a slogan. They don't even know which came first, the chicken or the egg. Correct? So whenever they are in a conundrum, they do not know how to solve the issue. This is a chicken and egg issue, right? You and I cannot use that, you know, right? As a Christian. Okay, if you use that, preacher Clement will smack you at the back of your head. Right? No. We told them we cannot use, and they still use, you know, chicken and egg. You know which came first. The Bible says what? The chicken will come first, and then everyone will reproduce after their kind, right? So we know the chicken came first. So simple thing that they didn't know. You know the origin. You know where death came from. You know why there is death. You know why there is sickness. You know where we will end up after we die. You know so much that the world doesn't even know a tiny, tiny little bit of what we know. And that's why Jesus says, you are blessed. And compared to the Old Testament saints, we are also more blessed than them. Or they know Christ as their Lord and Savior, but only very vaguely. They do not know about Jesus Christ, His miracles, what He did on the Sea of Galilee. They didn't know about his healing of the man who was possessed by legions of demons in the tomb. They did not know about Jesus Christ feeding the 5,000 with the lunch of a little boy. They did not know so much. We all know them and we talk about them as if it's no big deal. It's common knowledge. They don't know so much about Jesus Christ, what he said on the cross. We all know, we study, we get encouraged. They do not know because revelation was not given to them yet. But we have. And so you ask yourself, when you think of wholly committed to God in life, what gives your life the greatest value, what you consider as the most blessed? You ask any Singaporean, when they talk about their children, it's education. When they talk about a Singaporean adult, it's a job, living in a big house, driving all those fanciful cars, whereby they don't have to worry whether the COE goes up or down. Right? They can buy any car, any time, any price. They don't care about the COE. You can go up, I don't care. I can buy this car that cost me $1 million. What is a COE of $70,000, $50,000, $60,000 if I can afford $1 million? Pocket change. And there are a lot of people who live this kind of life. You don't believe, you just go into some of these parts of Singapore where the bungalows are so big, where the guardhouse is bigger than your house, where the house for the dog is bigger than your master bedroom. Okay, you drive by and then you wonder, you know, what kind of work do these people do? Do they rob banks for a living or what? Seriously, really, you drive by, and because sometimes I get lost after speaking in somebody's house who live in that house. I try to get out onto the main road. I drive around, I got lost. Then I see, look at these houses, I drive by, and then this architecture desire come out. Look at the architecture. I slow down. Look here, look there, look here, look there, like busybody. Then I ask myself, what kind of world do these people live in? What kind of life do they live in whereby they can buy these kind of houses? And then I think of Gong Hee. Right? His penthouse, right? Sentosa Cove, you know. Oh, I can't even afford the sand in Sentosa, you know. He can afford the cove, you know. Penthouse, you know. Of course, now he's trying to sell it. He's in hot soup. Right? And then, do you see the list, the Forbes list? The 10 richest pastor in the world. You see or not? You didn't see? You just type, like, go on the internet, you just type the 10 richest pastor in the world. You know who is number 10? Joseph Prince. You didn't know? And the amount is there. Joseph Prince is number 10. I'm number 11. He beat me by $1. Nah, who cares about all these things? The moment his name came out, you know what his church did? They start to deny it very quickly. Because you know why, right? They will check what kind of income tax you put in. And how in the world, you say you don't collect any remuneration, no salary from the church, and how in the world did you become number 10? 10 richest pastor in the whole world. You know how many millions of pastors on earth are not? And Forbes check and check and check. They didn't even check mine. He's number 10. Number 10. You don't believe, you just go and check. Oh, he's checking already, you see. He's number 10. You care for all these things? I only care for one thing. My life, my name is written in heaven. I will do whatever it takes to make sure that I do not stumble any sinner, but to do whatever it takes to help the sinner know the Savior. Prepare to sacrifice anything. My personal preference means nothing. And number 3, what is the most blessed life that you can have? It is the knowledge of the Most High God. And so keep on studying the Bible, keep on studying, keep on knowing Him. And don't allow anything or anyone to diminish your knowledge of the Most High God. And that is what a Christian life that is wholly dedicated to God will avail you. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, Lord, for salvation so rich and so free in Christ Jesus. And after salvation, You have allowed us to remain on this earth to bear the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be His mouthpiece, to live for Him and to serve Him and to carry in this earthen vessel the message of Jesus Christ, the only Savior that can save a sinner from sin, from death, and from hell. What an honor and what a privilege. Forgive us, O Lord, for the many times after salvation that we have borne a bad witness and we have stumbled people rather than to point them to the Savior. We have instead pointed them away from the Savior. Forgive us. Cleanse us, O Lord, of all our sins by the precious blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and teach us afresh to live a life of holiness, that by our good works, the people in our world, in our lives, may see Christ and glorify our Father who art in heaven by acknowledging Him as Lord and as Savior. This is our heart's cry and our heart's desire, O Lord, and may we begin at home to reach out to our parents, our siblings, our nieces and nephews. That is our Jerusalem. And help us to do so with a prayerful heart and a life of holiness, even as we share the gospel with them. May Thou help us and hear us, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' name we give thanks and pray. Amen.